This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may have a seat. Thank you. Well, before we dive into our passage this morning, I have a couple of things, family business, just to mentioned to you this morning. First of all, we have two young men who are off to college, going down to SLO, to San Luis Obispo, to study. Isaac Becker. Isaac, are you in this time? Where is he? There he is. Isaac Becker and Jonah Chan. Did you come back? He was in first hour. Isaac, you basically have lived your entire life in this church, huh?
Yes.
Yeah. Your eyes are going to be open wide as you're going down the San Luis Obispo. We'll be praying for you. May the Lord be with you, young man. Let's praise this God. So if you know how to play bass, we're losing a bass player. Give us a call. Yeah. Secondly, just another thing is that I mentioned first hour a few weeks back ago that Luke Shelnut finished up his elder exam, the oral exam. He did well. He survived. So we want to praise the Lord for that. Yeah. There's a whole lot coming up in our calendar, so you'll hear from us eventually about what we're going to do, what our next step will be. Lastly, I want to talk to you again about the 30th anniversary. If you weren't here last week and weren't at the members' meeting, I pointed out that the month of October is going to be a special month focusing on our 30th anniversary. And to keep us focused and heading in that direction, they brought back one of these original pulpits, and we have that plaque on the front, put up these banners just to keep reminding you that what we're celebrating is God's faithfulness to us for over these last 30 years. Every Sunday in October is going to have something special. I won't go over all that, but I want to give you two dates to remember because I want to draw them to your attention. The first one is the second Sunday in October, October 12th. On that Sunday, we'll be emphasizing God's faithfulness in our mission, and we'll have several mission partners here from different parts of the world. They'll be ministering here in our English service and in our Hispanic service, and even at a First Baptist in Concord in Spanish over there, the church that we've been partnering with. And that evening, October 12th is a special anniversary dinner at 6 p.m. in the Concord Hill. You need to sign up for that. We've got a lot of good signups going already, but we need to make sure that you've all had the opportunity to sign up. What you can do now, it's now on the website and also in our church app. So you can go there, and under events, you scroll down, eventually you'll get to sign up there. When you get there, you'll see something mentioning about, would you like to host a table? What that means is that, would you like to sponsor a whole table? You say, I've been blessed by God, I'd like to bless others, I'll sponsor a whole table, and then I'll invite people, or you tell me who you want to put at the table, either way. But you can do that. We've had a few of those done already. So please register for that event so we can know how many are coming. We need to have a limit for that. There'll be a special night together. Also, I want to remind you that we established a fund for the 30th anniversary. The reason is it's a whole lot of expenses, making sure that the 30th happens, a lot of flights coming from different parts of the world and things of that nature. You can help support that by giving to the 30th anniversary fund, just like the benevolent fund, the mission fund. You just note that when you give to the church. So I want to bring that all those things to your attention this morning. Now, before we dive back in to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's been since the last Sunday in May, since we're in this book. So let me pray one last time so I can catch my breath. Thank you. All right. Lord, as we open your scriptures, we know, Lord, that apart from you, those who build a house labor in vain. And so we seek your blessing, God. We seek your Spirit's work through me, through your text, to all our hearts. Give us understanding, receptivity, and transformation. We pray all this, Lord, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been some months that we've been in the book, so let me set things up a little bit to remember what Paul's doing here. Earlier in this letter, we learned that there are certain behaviors for the Christian that are either indisputable, that means they're morally mandated for all, black and white, right? Or they're disputable, they're morally neutral, where Christians disagree and it's a matter of personal conscience. We learned that. And in chapter 8, Paul began to address a specific question from the Corinthians of that second category, right? Disputable. And their question was what? It was this: can we as Christians eat meat or food that's been sacrificed to these idols, right? And we said that sounds like a strange question to us perhaps, but to them it was hugely important. It was part of their whole culture for years. And there were mixed feelings about this question. Can we still do this? There were those who said yes, and there were those who said no. And so Paul answered that question in chapter 8. If you turn back to chapter 8, you can see what he says in verse 8. In verse 8 of chapter 8, Paul says, "Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." What's he saying? He says, listen, what you eat and what you drink has no bearing whatsoever upon your standing before a holy God. We are saved by grace and grace alone. And that will have nothing to do with your standing before the living God. Eating meat that's been sacrificed to these idols is not intrinsically wrong. There's nothing changed about the meat. And idols aren't even real, is what he's saying. So don't worry about it. And so you are free. This is a matter of Christian liberty. Now, was that the end of the story? No, because there's a verse 9 too. And verse 9 begins, but. Often with Paul, there's a yes, but. And here's the but. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, there are situations in which we should not exercise our Christian freedom, that we should, times when we should refrain. And what kind of times would those be? Well, he goes on, this should not be a stumbling block to the weak. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, he speaks to their situation directly. He says, verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge, that's the person who has a strong conscience and knows there's nothing wrong with eating this stuff. He says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? That's the important word there. Will he not be built up? Will he not be emboldened if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And the result of that would be what? Verse 11, so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Wow. The brother for whom Christ died. Why would he be destroyed? Because it's a sin to go against your conscience. And you embolden him to do that. Thus, sinning against your brothers, now you've sinned too, you see, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So he sins, you sin. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, he says, there are moments, there are contexts in which Christian love requires that you refrain from your liberty. And I, just to be clear, to go back what we said back in chapter 8, it is not the same thing as saying this. I won't belabor this. It's not the same thing as saying, I won't ever do anything that a brother or sister thinks is wrong. That's not what he's saying. If the church did that, we'd always be living at the level of the weakest conscience in the church, which is usually a new Christian. What he's saying is, I will never act in such a way so as to embolden someone, encourage them, make them, lead them to go against their own conscience. That's different than saying, I'll never do anything that any Christian doesn't like. So I won't belabor that, but if you want to remember that, go back to chapter 8. We'll be talking a little bit about it next week as well. Love must guide all matters of how we use our freedom in the Lord Jesus, right? And then in chapter 9, what Paul said, look, he used his own life as an example. He showed how he limited his freedom. He says, I'm free to seek remuneration for my ministry, but I don't. Why? Because I don't want to put a stumbling block before people. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That was chapter 9. That was that point. So love must guide matters of personal freedom. But the question he was dealing with was what? Specifically, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And his answer there was, yet it has no bearing. Yes, it has no bearing whatsoever upon your standing with God. But there was a further matter. There was another issue related to eating meat sacrificed to idols, and that was, what about eating meat while participating in the idolatrous feasts? What about eating that meat in the temple, in the context of these feasts, these pagan feasts? And that's what Paul is getting at in chapter 10. It's different. It's more specific. What Paul says there is, absolutely not. Get out. Flee idolatry. That's the central message of the passage here, right? It's right at the beginning. Flee idolatry. There's no way you should be playing with that. You shouldn't be in there, is what he says. Now, he'll explain why. And to sum up what he says in these verses, what he's saying essentially is this. He's saying there's more going on in these idolatrous sacrifices and feasts and rituals than a free lunch. There's more things happening. There are spiritual things happening. There is a connection there, a partnership with the spiritual realm. In that case, the spiritual realm of darkness. Remember we said, the problem is not what's on the menu. The problem is what's going on in the venue. And what was going on in that venue was activity of spiritual darkness, is what Paul is saying. He goes, eat the meat, whatever, but don't be involved in that. Flee idolatry, right? If you participate in these feasts, what you're doing is you are joining yourself with the demonic. And these feasts, you're also joining yourself with those who worship the demonic and participate with the demonic. Essentially, Paul's message is this: you can't have it both ways. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Let me put it this way: you can't have a Sunday morning worldview and then a Monday through Saturday worldview. You got to get off the fence. You can't say on Sundays, Christ is Lord, he's my all, and then Monday through Saturday, pursue the idolatries of our culture. Make up your mind. That's what Paul's saying. You can't have it both ways. That's the central message. Jesus said the same thing. You cannot serve two masters. Only one. And so it's a very direct message. I didn't have to work very hard on coming up with the title for today's sermon. Flee idolatry. That's what Paul's saying, right? Now, when you wrestle with what's happening here, what Paul's saying to them is, this is not a question you need to think about. You don't need to get together a little group to talk about it. You don't need to ask the question, well, how far could I go and still not be in trouble with it? He says, get out. Flee. Now, earlier, Paul used the same language. You might remember in chapter 6, verse 18, he said, flee sexual immorality. Don't think about it. Don't discuss it. Don't wonder what. Get out. Flee. And in both cases, they are a present tense imperative. In other words, flee and keep fleeing. Stay out of this. And both of those things for them, idolatry and sexual immorality, remember, they were carefully intertwined in their culture and in their society. And I do want to say this, that what Paul said may be a very short and very easy thing to say, flee idolatry, it was not a very easy thing to do for them. Take a minute to appreciate, again, what these Corinthian Christians were experiencing. Virtually every Christian in the Corinthian church was a new Christian. A new Christian, immature, who had lived their life in one of the most immoral cities in the ancient world. They were surrounded with idolatry, with temples to this god and that god. And in the evenings, the prostitutes would descend and come and interacting, committing sexual immorality with these prostitutes was part of their worship. This we said, remember, this was their taken for granted world. Their whole lives was this. They lived in it. It was in the air they breathed. If you belonged to a trade guild, it was connected to idolatry. If you had feasts and for family gatherings, it could happen in a hall adjacent to the temple. It didn't have to involve idolatry, but in their background, it always involved idolatry. It wasn't an easy thing to say to them, look, flee. Where am I going to go? Leave the world? That's kind of hard. But before you say, wow, I'm glad I'm not in Corinth, don't be fooled. It's also hard to flee idolatry today here in the Bay Area. Not because there are statues all over the place named to Zeus or Jupiter or what have you, but because idolatries can be much more subtle today. And we are surrounded and pounded constantly by the culture that peddles these false gods to us, materialism, beauty, what have you, right? And so it's not easy today as well to flee idolatry. But the command stands, right? Don't need to interpret that. Flee idolatry. What's it mean? Flee idolatry. And it still stands today for you and me. Just how it looks for us will look different than how it looked for them. Let's understand first what they were dealing with and why Paul says this. He provides two primary reasons for fleeing idolatry that will help us, I think. But let's remember the context. It's been since the last Sunday in May. You notice the text begins verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Therefore, what do you mean, therefore? This is an inference drawn from what he said earlier. How far back do we go? Well, some say it's an inference from just verse 13. I think it's going back to everything that led up to verse 13. But if you read verse 12, I think we can start there. But it also starts with the word therefore. So I'm going to have to explain that too. So look at verse 12. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That was a deduction, an inference from what? He had just told the story of Israel. And he said, Israel was also blessed like you. Israel experienced many spiritual blessings from God, and they fell into idolatry. Don't you think that you can stand in the face of this temptation and escape the discipline of God if you fail? Take heed. Take heed to what happened to them. But then he goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You know what's common to man? Temptation to sexual immorality, temptation to idolatry, just like them. You live in Corinth, it's insane there, but they fell too in the middle of a desert. Now imagine you. But no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man, and God is faithful to you, the Christian. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. So put it all together. When he says, therefore, what's he saying? He's saying, given that the judgment of God fell upon Israel, people had experienced great spiritual blessings just like you, and given that God promises that he'll help you. He'll give you the grace to say no to idolatry. Given those two things, beloved, flee idolatry. Think about it, he says. Flee it. Don't play with it. And then in verse 15, he appeals to them. I like this because he just doesn't exercise apostolic authority. He doesn't say, flee idolatry. Why? Because I'm an apostle and I say so. He appeals to them. And in scripture then, God is appealing to us today. He says, verse 15, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. I think he's saying, judge for yourselves what I'm about to say. What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, this makes sense if you just simply think about it for a minute. Take a moment to think about what happens at these meals. Judge for yourself if what I'm saying makes sense, right? Consider what I'm about to say. Why should you flee? And then to sum up all these next verses, all the way down through verse 20, we should flee idolatry because idolatry involves participation with the demonic. That's the first reason. Idolatry involves participation with the demonic. When it comes to these meals going on in the temples with the sacrifices and the feasts, there's more going on than just the consumption of food. There is a real connection with the spiritual realm that is active there. And then he supports it with two analogies. It's from the positive spiritual realm. He says, think of the Lord's table. That's more than about food. It's more than mere words and actions. Think about the sacrifices of Israel. There was more going on there than just cooking an animal. What do you think's happening in the idol temples, you see? That's how he's arguing. He uses the two analogies. And the key word in these analogies is the word participation. Look down at verse 16 first. The cup of blessing that we bless, he's talking about the third cup that was used, the last cup in a Jewish feast, which is the cup that Jesus took and he initiated or installed the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the cup of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That's the key word. It's used in two other forms in a minute. I'll show you, but that you know this term, many of you. The word is koinonia. And it's mostly translated fellowship, sometimes translated communion, but when we use the word fellowship, it immediately sort of, you know, brings some things to mind, like, yeah, last week's community group, we had a great time there. But that's not what it means in its root. So the translators have used a different word so that we don't go there mentally. It means to deeply involve yourself in participation with a group of people or someone else devoted to a cause. Fellowship. That's different. Sharing together in a partnership. The term was used in their day to speak of such partnerships such as a business venture, right? We both got skin in this game. We're both committed to this business. We're both putting in what we can to make it succeed. Koinonia was also used of marriage in their day. This is a partnership to which we are both committed. We're invested in this, and there's a unity among us because of it. And so that's what Paul is getting at. When we are in the Lord's Supper, we are in a spiritual context, in a religious feast. It's not just lunch. And Paul says it is a participation. It is a profound partnership with the blood of Christ. That's a profound statement, isn't it? There's more than drinking and eating going on. There's a sharing in the very blood of Christ and its value. Paul doesn't say how, because it's not his point to explain the Lord's Supper. And that's been a frustration for many. How does this happen? and different churches have their different views. He's just using it as an analogy. He doesn't say how, he just says it happens. This is what's going on in the Lord's Supper. There's a profound participation in the body of Christ, in the blood of Christ, and so forth, right? Dr. Tom Schreiner, writing on this, commenting on this, he says, at the supper, a believer's relationship and communion with Christ are deepened. That's experiential. You see, something's happening. That's a participation with him. And the solidarity between believers with each other and Christ is attested. Deepened and attested. Why? Because we are in union with Jesus Christ by faith through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are in union with each other. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, our relationship, our union with Christ is being deepened. There is a participation with the blood of Christ. Mystery. But it's genuine. It's true. The Lord's Supper is more than remembrance. We said more than once. Is it remembrance? Absolutely. Do this in remembrance of me. But it's also a participation in the blood of Christ. It's a holy gathering, right? Look at it another way. Look at it this way. There's a difference between eating to get fuel, right? Just fuel. And sharing in a meal with others around a common reason, same value, and celebration of it. There's a difference between those two forms of eating, right? I will confess that when I was in high school, after I was involved in sports, I would run home, and I'm saying this in front of my mom now, that I would run home when she was not there, open the fridge, and in 40 seconds, I would consume everything that was in there, and then I would grab a gallon of milk, take off the top without pouring in a glass, and drink it. Sorry, Mom. There's no koinonia there. There's no spiritual, deep interaction, fellowship, commitment to same. No. It's just eating to consume food, to get energy. It's the difference between that and, let's say, a wedding celebration. I hear this one this week. When you gather with that, what are you doing? At that moment, as much as we plan, it's not the food that matters, it's the reason we're gathered. And usually toasts are made there, right? In honor, in seeking blessing. There's more going on in these meals than meets the eye, is what Paul is telling them when he talks to them about that. The Lord's Supper has spiritual significance and spiritual implications. And then he underscores very strongly the unity that is happening in the meal. Not only the fellowship with the blood of Christ, which again, there's mystery in that, but the unity, verse 17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, right? What's he getting at? One, that's what he's getting at. We are one. I don't want you to be one with these pagans. You can't do both. And when you gather at the Lord's Supper, we break one bread and share it among us all. Some scholars see in there, New Testament scholars see in there an implication of a methodology, a hint of a methodology when he says there's one bread. Many understand and think that what happened in the early church, the Lord's Supper, wasn't a lot like ours, and the churches were mostly home churches, and the majority, some of them would gather in other places together, and they would take one loaf, and they would literally take the one bread, and they would break it, and they would pass it around, right? He said, there's one bread, we partake from it. It's a visual aid to the reality of our unity. It's a beautiful thing. It was many years ago, I think it was like 15 years ago, when we were teaching on the Lord's Supper, we wanted to emphasize the unity part of it. We did that for a while. When we had the table down here, and I said, well, we're still going to need... we're going to eat more than one bread. I got to break this. Some of these guys are going to take handfuls, man. This thing's never going to make it around, especially second hour. Everybody's hungry. But we still use one loaf even though we had other things, right? Just to break it in front of you, to signify the unity, the oneness, the beauty of the fact that we, look around, that we, people of so many different backgrounds, so many different cultural backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds, that we, people from different nations on this world, are one body because we partake of the benefits of the one bread. Yeah, that's a beautiful image, somewhat lost today, right, with wafers and especially those little plastic capsules that have it all in there, you know. So before you say, though, I told this the first hour, before someone says, well, then if that's the case, you know, we're supposed to be doing that. No, here's the case. We are nowhere commanded in Scripture to do it that way. The Scriptures are suited to every culture, every age, every circumstance. And we won't all be able to do that. But it is a beautiful picture to think about. And so Paul emphasizes what? The participation that's going on, the spiritual connection going on in the Lord's Supper between us and Christ, and the unity that's being emphasized in that fellowship, that mutual partnership. That's what he teaches there. The Lord's Supper doesn't create this unity. The Spirit creates it, but the Lord's Supper affirms it and magnifies it, strengthens it. And then he uses another analogy. He says, well, think about the Lord's Supper. Oh, think about the sacrifices of Israel. Verse 18, consider, there he is again, think, he says. I speak to sensible people. Just think about it for a minute. How about their religious feast? What happened there? Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? That's the adjectival form of koinonia. Aren't they koinonians, as it were, in the altar? Huh. Yes, they were, right? When they gathered there, the sacrifices took place on the altar and the people were one. They were grateful for the benefits that was coming through the atonement of the substitute animal, for the forgiveness of sin that was being declared there by the priest. And he says, aren't they participants in what's going on in the altar? Absolutely. You see where he's going with this, right? He's going, there's more going on in these religious feasts than food, than getting nourishment or a free meal. There's an interaction with the spiritual world and an emphasis, an expression of a certain kind of unity going on. Now, in verse 19, before he drives home what he's getting at, Paul anticipates a deduction, a question. He's good at this, right? So he starts with a question. He says, what am I implying by what I just said? He knows somebody's thinking this. Paul, that sounds different what you said in chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, what you said was that that idols are no gods at all. That there's nothing to idols. They're just statues. So what are you saying? Well, how are we interacting in koinonia with anything when we go to these feasts if idols aren't anything? So Paul answers that rhetorical question. He says, what am I implying? That food offered to idols is anything? Am I saying that the food was transformed in some weird way or that an idol is anything? Because in chapter 8, he said it's nothing. There's no real god named Jupiter or Zeus. What do I imply then? What am I getting at? Here he answers that. Here's what I'm saying. He says, whether you realize it or not, the food offered to idols, that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Or any gods, so-called. And I don't want you to be koinonians with demons. Participants with demons. So he says, listen, I'm not changing what I said earlier. Idols are idols. They're statues, little things made out of wood, made out of rock, whatever. They'll fall over. They can't speak. They can't talk. They don't see. They don't hear. But when these people sacrifice, they make their sacrifices to their idols, there is something behind the idol which they don't even realize, and that is a demonic presence. And I don't want you participating with that. They're connecting with the spiritual realm of darkness. This is not something New Testament. This is not something that Paul made up. This, of course, has been since the fall of man, and there's been demonic activity. Yes, during the time of Christ, it seems like demonic activity was increased because the king arrived and it gave testimony to his power and his authority. But this goes way back. And even Moses, in speaking for God in God's judgment of Israel in Deuteronomy 32:17, says, what was wrong with Israel? He says, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods. They might have thought they were sacrificing to Baal, or it's actually demons. That's what's behind it, says Moses, as well as Paul. So what are demons? Demons are real spiritual beings. They are fallen angels under the authority of the fallen angel himself, Satan. One of Satan's greatest achievements is convincing people like you and me and the friends we have that this is all a joke. What idiocy. That's so old world. That's a farce. One of his greatest works is convincing people that he's simply not real. What did the Lord Jesus say about him? Should we listen to him? Jesus believed that Satan is real. He believed the demons were real. He spoke to them. He cast them out. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. Jesus said he's been a liar from the beginning. That's where it starts, right? It starts with lies. How did it start? Did God really say? And so the devil is an expert at convincing people that this thing really isn't as serious as it is, not as bad as it is. Yeah, stuff goes bad in life, but, you know, there's no real devil and so forth. Well, I'll do what Paul did. You're sensible people. You're sensible people. Judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves. What are you going to judge? No, what I'm saying, judge for yourselves. Does the Bible teach that there are demons? And who are you going to believe? What Scripture says? Or what somebody says on some webpage today? Or some New Age author? Or some university professor in the comparative religions class? What does Scripture say about the demonic and about Satan? Well, there's a lot. I won't quote it all, but consider, for example, 2 Corinthians 11:14. There Paul is addressing the Corinthian church again regarding how false teachers make their way into the church, and he says, no wonder, verse 11:14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He masquerades. He masquerades himself as the harbinger of good things, an angel of light, and so forth. The devil's good at that, right? He makes it difficult for people to perceive his true nature. Scripture says elsewhere that he has blinded the unbelievers. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says that false doctrines are the doctrines of demons. That's the origin of false doctrine. It is demonic. It comes from spiritual darkness. Sometimes it's very subtle. And again, it masquerades as the light, right? There are some There are, in our area and all over the world, there's some denominations and groups and with beautiful buildings. Some of them look the same no matter what city you go to. They have beautiful buildings. They have beautiful music. They have lots of money, lots of people. They even have a cross. They name, there's even Christ on the outside of the building. But if they don't preach the gospel, that salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, on the solely on the merits of Christ Jesus alone, all to the glory of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, if they do not preach that, they are preaching the doctrines of demons. And it's a teaching that comes from the pit of hell. If they do not proclaim and preach and teach the deity of Christ, the dual nature of God, of Christ, fully man, fully God, if they do not preach the sufficiency of his atonement, right, as the sole basis of you and I being reconciled and forgiven, if they add one iota, that preaching comes from the pit of hell, and people who believe that and don't repent, well, that's where they'll find themselves. That's what Scripture says about demons and about Satan, about the reality of the presence of darkness in this world. It's no wonder that John the Apostle says this to the church in 1 John chapter 4. He writes to a church that was struggling because some people left. And they left saying, we're the real ones, you're the wrong ones. We're the guys with the real knowledge and experience, and you guys aren't. And he says to the church, that's the true church, he says to them in 1 John 4, he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do we know them? By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now, even now, is in the world already. You know what's telling about that? Is that he doesn't say, test the prophets. He said, test the spirits. Because he knows that behind every teacher, behind every prophet, is a spirit, either the Holy Spirit or demonic spirits. Test the spirits. How do I test it? What do they preach? And of course, you all know what Paul says, most of you know, in Ephesians chapter 6, he brings that letter to the conclusion with them. He tells them to be strong, and he says, I want you to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. How? He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not the problem, and ultimately, they are victims of the problem, victims of the enemy. We don't wrestle per se against flesh and blood. That's not how your spiritual battle is taken on, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, he says. There is a spiritual warfare going on this globe all the time. And the battle isn't material, it's not physical. In the end, the battle is in the spiritual realm. Our weapons are the sword of truth, right? Truth, faith, prayer, and so forth. Now, listen, if after everything I said and I read, you still think, I don't know, still sounds kind of weird. Demons and... I never seen a demon, you know? I never seen this stuff you're talking about and all that. It's hard. It seems a bit preposterous if you still think that way. I encourage you to speak with Christians from parts of the world where literal physical idols are still standing, right? Statues, temples, totems, and where sacrifices are still being made. Speak to these people. Speak to missionaries who have been working for years in animist cultures, in Hindu cultures, in Buddhist cultures, and in societies where voodoo and witchcraft is constantly practiced, widespread. Speak to them and they will testify to you. If they've been there for any period of time at all, they will describe to you the active, manifest workings of the enemy associated with all that false doctrine. There are places in the world where you can go and where I've gone where, in essence, you can, and I'm not that experiential, but I can go somewhere and say, wow, this place is dark. There's places like that in America, too. It may not be statues, but there's places like that. And I'm not just talking about, you know, false churches. You can read articles today. They abound on the resurgence of neo-paganism. All sorts of forms of neo-pagan practices like earth worship, mother earth worship, Wicca, druidry, New Age, satanic groups that literally gather to worship Satan and so forth. Find the divine within you and so forth. These things are rampant. They're everywhere. And they're multiplying. You can find articles on them. Let me finish with this way. Let's think about it this way. The demonic always comes into play through deception. The devil's been a liar from the beginning. It comes into play through deception. So if people think that this statue to Zeus is real, we know it's not. But if they think that this idol is real, that is opening the door to the manipulation and effects of the dark realm. That's what Paul's saying. Demonic comes into play through deception. Some people, and I say this to all of you, some people, and maybe some of you, are just overly superstitious. And so you seek counsel where you shouldn't seek it. Horoscopes, astrology, palm readers, on and on it goes. If you're doing that, you are engaging with demonic forces. What's the answer? What's the title of the sermon? Flee idolatry. What's that look like? It looks like running. It looks like saying, I'm done with this. I'm out. I'm not part of that book club anymore. I'm cutting myself off. Because where it ends, if you're not careful, is in disaster. The book of Revelation 21 says there's a beautiful, glorious heaven coming, a new heavens and a new earth, and you and I who are in Christ, we're going to rejoice and enjoy the blessing of what we can't even imagine now. But he goes on to say, as for others, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, as the sexually immoral, and here it is, as for sorcerers and idolaters, they come together. Witchcraft, occult, idolatries. What do they have? Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Tremendous. So flee idolatry. And if today you're here, you're not a Christian, you're not sure you're a Christian, you've been thinking you're hearing this, maybe whether or not you've ever played or toyed with this stuff, maybe you have, but understand this, that would be your end, and does not need to be your end, that God in Christ and his mercy and his love has done everything necessary for you to be reconciled and to belong to him. To live in the spiritual realm of goodness by repenting of your sin and trusting yourself to Christ as your Lord and Savior. But beloved, for you and me, it's don't play with these things. You flee idolatry. Now the second and last reasoning, much shorter, because really it's just one verse, is verse 22. Before we want to read again his the implication for him, what he's driving in verse 21, he says, this is what I'm getting at. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't have it both ways. And then he provides one last reason they should avoid idolatry. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Then he asked a ridiculous rhetorical question. Are we stronger than God? What are you doing? He says. Look what he did to Israel. Are you strong enough to withstand the discipline of God? Don't fool with it. Don't arouse God's jealousy. Now, when we hear jealousy and God, those two words, is how does that work out together? Because of our own views of jealousy, most often it's a negative thing. We fallen humans understand jealousy, express jealousy primarily as a sinful expression of envy. You know, the hostility and envy we feel towards someone who has something we don't, or someone who has an advantage we haven't had, or something like that, and I'm jealous, and that sort of thing. But God's jealousy is always a righteous jealousy, right? So I meditated this week on Stephen Charnock's, he was a Puritan, he wrote this massive tome called The Existence and Attributes of God. And in it, he talks about the jealousy of God. And I'm really condensing and just taking a few phrases. This is not all verbatim, okay? I'm trying to condense three things, three ways he wants you to think of God's jealousy. Here's the first one. God's jealousy is God's righteous concern to protect the truth that he alone is God, the creator of the universe, right? I am the Lord your God. You shall have not have any other gods before me, right? Why is he so jealous to protect the truth that he alone is God? Because truth saves. Because the truth sets you free. Because lies damn. Because his glory belongs to him. And so God's jealousy is his righteous concern to protect the truth that he alone is God. Secondly, God's jealousy for his own, that is, his jealousy towards you and me, is his rightful demand for our absolute loyalty and undivided devotion, right? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, wealth. He alone is worthy. You belong to him. You were purchased with blood. Thirdly, God's jealousy is his desire to bless us with an exclusive and protective love. God's jealousy is that love like the love of a mother and a child. She protects, she holds, she wants the best for the child. She won't entrust that child to anybody else. And that's God's jealousy for us in that sense too. Think back, if you were here last week in Psalm 146, in the verse there we said, it says God's delights, right? God takes pleasure in his people. He adorns us. He beautifies us with salvation. God looks at you. He takes pleasure in you. He loves you. He wants what is best for you. So he is jealous for you. Because he knows that when you turn to these false gods, you're just drinking from an empty cistern. It's all false. It's not going to go anywhere. And you're going to bring ruin into your lives. He's jealous for you. Aren't you glad that he is? Jealous for you? Aren't you glad that when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself? Yeah. So here's some takeaways. We'll finish up. We have some new members to receive this morning. Here's some takeaways for you. First of all, I want you, if you're a Christian today, praise God that your standing before him is not based at all on what you eat and drink. Praise God and give thanks for all he provides. Secondly, praise God that he loves you with this jealous love and wants only what is best for you. That he's jealous for your glory, your sanctification. He wants to adorn you with salvation. Thank God that he's jealous enough for you that he'll leave the 99 and come after you, the one. I praise God for that, right? But now we need to deal again with the idols of our time, the idols of our culture. It's easy to say, well, I feel for those guys, man. I mean, the idols everywhere, but look, we're surrounded with idols too, and our culture is constantly peddling false gods to you and me. A false god is that which promises to give what only God can give us, right? If you want to look at the idols of the age, you look at a magazine rack. There's not as many nowadays, I've noticed, but you look at all the covers of the magazine, and there you see it. Cars, muscles, money, whatever, beauty, blah, blah. There's the idols. Or look at the clickbait that comes on your phone, right? It's all peddling the false gods, you know. And Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. Our flesh is inclined to start believing the lie. What are some of those lies? Let me just go through them quickly. How about the idol of achievement and performance? In a success-driven society, this promises identity, it promises worth. But you know what I see it often does? It fosters burnout and self-loathing the minute you fail. And I have news for you, you're gonna fail. It's a false god. How about approval, people-pleasing? The old Peter Gabriel song, I love to be loved. What does approval promise? It vows belonging and love through others' affirmation, but it often leads to manipulation and resentment. People will always let you down. Christ will not. How about the idol of body image? There's one. We live in a fitness-obsessed culture. It vows what? Happiness and value through physical perfection. Beloved, I promise you, one day you're going to look like me, okay? And worse, because I'm heading in that direction. Those magazine covers, that's all airbrushed. But what happens? What happens with that? Well, it results in shame. In shame for valuing what something you can't, if you even attain it for a while, you can't hold on to. You're going to break down. How about, you know it all, how about the false god of money and wealth, materialism? It promises security, it promises status, independence, but it delivers, I think, big on anxiety and emptiness, right? How about the god, the false god, and I hear I'm going to touch a little nerves, okay? Some of you just came out of a parenting class. Praise God you're in there. But here's an idol that many Christian families get into. How about the idol of parenting success? For some parents, beloved, listen, idols like well-behaved children or family achievement, it promises validation, but it can often deliver guilt and pressure and division when the expectations fail. There's no sure method. All these counterfeit gods make false promises, right? Some of them are good things, like family. Remember we said a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes the ultimate thing. And it's all the product of demons, of the realm of darkness. But be encouraged. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? Lord, help us flee idolatry. Let's pray. Bring our gifts.